This will probably be the next to the last session on this particular subject of equal eldership in the various aspects of prophetic and apostolic and deaconate offices that come in the package, as it were, by those who believe in and teach this doctrine of equal eldership. There's a very notable reason why that I am bringing this subject, and it is important that each one really understands. There are some byproducts that come also in understanding what is being taught in many quarters throughout the world in this regard, because this is, in my judgment, non-scriptural. That is, every church should be guided by an equal board of pastors. And it is doing great harm to churches. It's dividing churches, splitting them up. It's bringing them into some chaos. Now, the follow-on with this, anytime you get into a doctrine that's not balanced, there usually always is the next step and a follow-on. The follow-on is they begin to see these churches have problems. All of a sudden, there's battles within the eldership and splits from the churches. Then follows a strengthening of the doctrine of apostolic authority in order to save the day, as it were. One of the byproducts of study of you being enlightened this way is, you know, you hear about these things and apostles and prophets and all of that, and how come we don't have any, and how come they got so many, and maybe they would have got something that we don't, and maybe they're saying all kinds of profound things, and maybe they can prove, maybe they got proof that we don't know about, and maybe here we're kind of isolated and don't really know, and maybe we're substandard. They got something greater and glorious. After all, the Bible does teach apostles and prophets, and these things can come into the minds, but as you begin to hear the collection of these men bring their choices, statements together at the Apostles' Prophets' Convention and begin to see what their logic is and the scripture reasons are, you begin to see, no, they don't have it after all. They no need to leave and charge off and join them. And it gives you an ability to know what to say to others who are getting involved in it, to others who charge the churches, other churches with being in the Babylonian church and so forth. And I'm going to get right into the subject. This morning you'll see how totally bankrupt this doctrine is of scriptural basis, and what a twisting of the scriptures it is, and a sad situation. Before I get into apostolic authority, I need to finish a few statements that I did not get a chance to finish last week in this booklet, Shepherds. Submission, Discipleship, and Translocal Authority by Bill Britton. Make a few more rebuttal comments here that we might be strong in our belief and know what is being taught and being able to teach others, help others, stay stable. It's important to understand all these arguments, so please pay strict attention to them. I'm reading now from under Translocal Relationships by Bill Britton, and I'll be rebuttaling as I go along. Relationships are often formed from translocal ministry. A traveling minister goes into a church, becomes involved with the needs of the workville, begins to share the pastor's burdens, and finds the love for this people invading his very being. Thus the pastor finds someone he can counsel with and lean on in the time of stress. I respectfully submit that the pastor should be able to rely on and lean on God in the time of stress and not have to lean on every itinerant minister that drops by for two or three weeks. If he has to counsel with every minister coming by for a few weeks and lean on him, he's in pretty sad shape in my judgment. It seems to me that he ought to be grounded in the Word and have God to lean on and not looking for an itinerant man to come by to lean on. That seems to me awfully sad. I said that none of these related ministries will try to outrank his brethren or to gain authority over them. True. I say this is not true. And I say that he not only admits it in other places of his book, but Charles Smith also admits it, as we'll see just a little bit later this morning. Now, I want to, further over here, next page, he said, now, these people coming in will not try to outrank, see, in your ministry. These translocal elders will not try to outrank. And they can be, according to them, apostolic. They can be apostles and translocal elders, or they can be those who are prophets, or those who are just in equal eldership. And as they move out and go by speaking of the word of the Lord, they become translocal eldership. That's how they believe it, elders. Now he says, but I can say without fear of contradiction from any of my brethren that never have I, Bill Britton, tried to assume any authority over the local pastor or elders, nor have I ever suggested that I was their apostle, and that they should form similar relationships with other traveling ministries. Then he goes on to say, sad to say, these very things are being done by some leaders who want to gain and maintain exclusive control over the people who have come under their influence and ministry. This is another sign of insecurity and immaturity in high places. Well, glory. I don't know what well glory is doing right there. But after saying they will not do so, he just turns around and says, we've got a problem, they're doing so. And this is what I find. I find there's so much self-contradictions between the same speakers. Say, one is a philosophy and then the other is an admission. And they've got problems, as they are admitting. Also, he says here, and you're going to have problems as long as you do not have the Bible way of operating. Though many aspire to be apostles, true apostolic ministry is seldom found in the body of Christ today. Paul warned the church at Ephesus, also of your own selves shall men arise out of your own body, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then he says, and this is still going on. Still going on. So the admission is they've got a problem in that respect. And this is what's hurting these churches so badly. It's proper that I teach on such a thing and warn on such things because these things are going on. They're ruining churches. They're splitting churches. And therefore, we need to not have a half a dozen people here be convinced by somebody when the doctrine gets a little more prominent in this part of the country, and they lead to more New Testament method, so-called, which is not true, and then end up splitting churches, messing up churches themselves as they go out, or send ministers out and become influenced because in that area is the whole hotbed of this teaching. The other ministers influence one of our young ministers out there to satellite church teaching in Norway. He's breaking with community chapel saying, that is, we've got a new way, and that thing all go to pieces. You'll be able to see some people who would charge and say, well, why are you ranking down? Why are you teaching against? You're going to see someday when we get 150, 200 satellite churches out there and you begin to lose some of them here and there and begin to see divisions all over. It's the devil's business to split the church. He'll split it through Christians as well as through, God, the devil has always used Christians to split churches. Get a wrong doctrine, wrong concept. They can just get them not to know the word and be the led of God. They go out and they split and mess up churches in all kinds of ways. There are many ministers splitting up churches and many Christians splitting up churches and don't know what they're doing or how to do it. And unless somebody can show and explain and get the people in the middle of the boat, we're not going to make it. I was in the greatest revival that this nation has known since the early Pentecostal revival. And that revival didn't last any time and went all to pieces. And I told my wife at that time, we'd just been married, I said, if there ever comes another revival, I said, I don't know if I said it that way or not, but I am in any position of a ministry, I know what my job's going to be. I almost spoke prophetically. I said, that's to hold the people in the middle of the road. I saw the problems as they were right there when I was young in Bible college. And sure enough, that thing went all to pieces, a marvelous move of God. And God has called me to teach the newborn and to keep them in the middle of the road. And that's my calling, and that's my office, and God has called me to do that. And so if you'll pardon me for doing what God's called me to do, that we don't let everybody be unteached. And that's what's happening. The church world is untaught today in the things of God. That's why they're splitting up. That's why there's so many different ideologies and confusions and everything. They're talking about coming to unity. They're getting to more division and more division and more division of the faith all the time. They're trying to get into unity. They're splitting more and more and more because they do not know what the Word teaches. And they're running off trying everything that there is, hunting for a new fad. There are new fads. Almost all of these new things coming out. And I read this in a ministerial, top flight ministerial magazine some time ago, is that we were in an age, the 70s is known in the charismatic world as I forget the word they use, but it means, trying out, try this and try that. And they're just trying this, and then they're trying this, and they're trying this, and they're trying this, hunting for something that's going to solve the problem. And it said that the way of the church can be predicted by looking at the seminaries. What is tried and discussed and talked about in the think tank of the seminaries 10 years later is in the church, and the church is doing the same thing. And they gave a whole long list of the things that the churches are trying out here that spawned in the seminaries, the modern seminaries today, and it isn't too long and they're out in the churches. And we're going to try this and try that. I submit we don't have to keep trying all kinds of things, going through all kinds of fads and going through one seminar after another with all different jargon and different ideologies. It's all in the book. If we'll just find the right way to operate, we won't be in such a state of disarray. Well, on the specifics, it says here, my primary problem is mileage, for I have a precious brethren for whom I am related in ministry, scattered across the nation from 50 to 2,000 miles away. I have literally driven thousands of miles to help brethren get a Bible school or a campground started or to dedicate a new church. Now, I don't know why a person has to go thousands of miles to dedicate a church. I don't know why, if they feel a need to dedicate it, I don't know why the local body can't dedicate their own church to God or to ordain pastors into the ministry, the laying out of hands with prophecy. Well, whatever happened to the local church body? Why can't the local church body ordain people in the ministry? Why does he have to travel 2,000 miles to ordain somebody into the ministry? I'm not saying that he is necessarily wrong in doing so. It just seems to me that, and this is one of the arguments of the necessity. I say it's not a necessity. That should be the inherent ability and responsibility of every given assembly to take care of their own ordinations and dedications if they need to. I don't believe in dedicating buildings anyway. I just dedicate people. We all dedicate ourselves to the Lord. And I don't think the Lord cares about building. I don't dedicate mortar and bricks. I think we ought to dedicate our lives. The churches, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And this building's going to burn someday, but not the church. Because this building isn't the church. So I don't dedicate buildings and rugs and cut ribbons and all fancy speeches on buildings. I just believe in getting the people of God in shape. And I don't have anything in me that is all upset or disturb the people that do that. They do that, that's all right with me. I don't have any quarrel with them. I just don't feel led to do that myself. Over here he says, Paul, this is kind of an interesting thing, because they're not very good lawyers. They contradict themselves all the time and hang themselves in court. Paul wrote to one pastor, gave him some very firm instructions regarding the treatment of a runaway slave. He reminded the pastors and so forth. Now here he talks about writing to one pastor, Philemon, writing to a pastor. He didn't say he wrote to the eldership though. He's admitting he's writing to one pastor. One pastor of Philemon, one pastor of Titus, one pastor of Timothy. Something amiss, though, if they're all equal, to be picking out one of the equal ones and writing to one out of each church, somewhere along the line. He makes another comment here, and just let you know what this means. And if there's serious doubt, if there's serious doubt about someone who is wanting to come and minister at your church, then counsel can be sought from other related ministries. This is not wrong. But wait a minute. Last week we read where he said, to know no man after the flesh, but to know them by the Spirit. And that people say, well, you have to get ministerial cards and so forth. Now, how do we know whether we can trust the man? He says, you know them by the Spirit. But now he comes and says, if there's serious doubt, you can counsel with other people and find out. Well, that's the same thing as a credential. What's the difference as if you've got a card in your pocket that you can show in which somebody says, this man has been examined by us, and if you can believe in us, you can believe in him. We know him, and we give good recommendations. That's what a ministerial card is. What's the difference in that, which can be pushed out in a space like that, and you can say, fine, brother, come on in. Or that which you have to call in the middle of the night, a bunch of pastors, and try to find them and get them out of meetings and call halfway across the nation and say, is this brother okay? How about this one? Is he okay? He says, then counsel can be sought from other related ministries. So you check others, and how is he? Without having at the moment to go into a hall, and you say, well, I can't tell you right now. I got to check with a lot of people here. That's the same thing, whether it's written, whether it's verbal. They strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. It's the very same thing. It just saves you all kinds of phone bills and phone calls and keeps putting him in an embarrassing position. He can come up. He shows you this. You don't even have to let him know that you would have reservations if he didn't show you that. And he's in, just like that. And that is such babbling to them. And the other is all right. But this seems to contradict that ability that he insists on, that we should know people by the Spirit. And if you know them by the Spirit, you wouldn't need this. And then he goes on and says, but for a local group not to be able to carry on their business without an okay from someone thousands of miles away is wicked and unscriptural. Now, what he's talking about is the concept of shepherding, discipleship. Because even as the local churches, I'm not sure every church operates the same way, but this is typical. Even as a local church that believes in shepherding has a number of shepherds, so-called, within the body that are shepherding each one a group and each one being a disciple of that particular shepherd, the shepherd of that body himself submits himself to another shepherd, maybe in the same town, maybe halfway across the nation. And that's why he says, for a person not to be able to carry on their business without an okay from someone thousands of miles away is wicked. Well, I don't think it's wicked. I think that's a little bit strong term. Yeah, unscriptural. I would agree with unscriptural, but not wicked. Now, I finished rebutting this little booklet. And my wife and I stood out in the hallway with Bill Britton as he talked to Dale Rumble, who was the teacher of that particular session and seminar on the deaconate and equal elders. And Bill Britton gave him a running gun battle the entire session because Bill Britton had problems in the assembly and showing that he really didn't know how to run a church. His church was loaded with problems, and he kept pumping them. He did the same as they did, basically. But he kept pumping them, trying to find definitive answers. And he got a lot of vague answers and generalities and so forth. But he's trying to find something to be workable in his assembly. After the meeting, he went out in the hallway and continued to talk to him more specifically and personally. And I stood out there with him. And essentially, what it all boiled down to was this. Bill Britton said, well, I have 7 elders in my assembly. We are 7 elders, equal elders. And there is always one elder who disagrees with all the rest of us. He said, we pretty much get a unity except for this one. And he's always stymieing us. He said, for example, we wanted to have a baptismal tank. And now we couldn't get a baptismal tank because this one man said, no, use the river. He said he doesn't know what kind of problem we got down to trying to find a good place in the river always and all times of year. He said he never goes down to the river to help baptize, so he doesn't know, and he's constantly opposing it. He said, we want a Christian school. All of us vote, 6 vote yes, but he votes no. So we can't have a Christian school because he votes no. And he said he's antagonistic, and everything we do, he votes the other way. Didn't want to spend the money. We don't need it. And Dale Rumble said, well, you've got a problem now. And he went on to say, your problem is with your elder. I didn't take much discernment. And then he said, you're going to have to deal with him. And I said, what happens if after, he mentioned that he went on and said that he'd been a lot of, you know, talking and praying and various things. He couldn't get him to change his mind or anything. He said, well, you're going to have to deal with him until God gives him. Then he asked, he said, did this man claim that he had the mind of God? And he said, no. He admitted he didn't have the mind of God. That's just how he felt. He said, did the others say they had the mind of God? And he said, yes, they all thought we had the mind of God in this. He said, then you're going to have to work on that man until he gets the mind of God. And I said, what happens if they work on this man for months after months after months, and this man never does come into the same understanding as the rest of them? Supposing he never can get the mind of God in the matter for that. I said, we know there are people who never do get together in their ideas, no matter how long they talk. Well, he didn't like me bringing his remarks. I could tell he didn't really like it too much. But I put a few in anyway, because I wanted to learn what they would have to say. I wasn't trying to change their way. I was just trying to get data so I would know. And he said, well, he said, you're going to have to deal with that man. And then he made this statement, which I totally disagree with. He said, the elder, that one man, is more important than the church. And he said, you are going to have to keep dealing with him until he gives in. And I said, well, I think I said this. I'm not positive if I said this to him or not. I said it to either him or later to Bill Britton and or my wife. I can't remember exactly. But I said, in other words, the problem is that you have, I think I told this to Bill Britton later, it comes back to my mind, as well as my wife. I said, the problem is you have got one elder running the church. So because you don't have six, in our church, if we have six against one, we say there is wisdom in a multitude of counsel, and there must be wisdom in a multitude of elders. If six out of seven all say, we believe in going this way, and we cannot get a unity, better to go the way of the six, safer to go the way of the six representatives than the odd one. But actually, now what you have is, you say you have got to have a complete body of agreement. You say you cannot move or do anything unless every single one agrees, which means that one runs to six instead of six running to one. Now, this man said, we've got the mind of God. We have to have a Christian school. The one man says, I don't have the mind of God, and I'm against it. The one man runs to six. You do not have a Christian school. He runs the whole church all by himself. You've got one man who does not admittedly have the mind of God, and he admits it, running the church. You can't have a baptismal tank. You can't have a Christian school. You can't have this. You can't have that. You can't have that because you go by what he says. Pretty clever way to run a church. Really a good way to run a church. Then I said, there are some things that you just can't, you know, really wait on and wait on and wait on. For example, if the government says, your school is now closed down, you have a choice to make immediately. Your choice is either to keep the school in operation and face the possibility of going to jail, like some ministers have done in the East, or you close the school down to comply with the government. All of a sudden, you have to make a decision, and you have to make it tonight. Because if that school is in operation, you're in violation of the government. And the pastor can get thrown in jail up to 5 years. And you're going to have to make up your mind as to whether you feel that you should have it, you're incumbent to carry on what you feel is the work of God contrary to the government and take that risk, or whether you feel you should obey the government and close it down. And you can't wait for 2-3 years when an elder gets in shape. And that means that one man is going to make a decision for you instead of your six. Say, brother, this is not the way to run a church. You don't find any place in the Word of God where it says that if you have a block of elders and they are not totally in agreement, that you are to go, you are not to do anything unless you have total agreement. There is no scripture that says that. Whence come such doctrines? Where did you get such an idea to be scriptural? Why are you so dogmatic on it? Why must this be for every church, since there is not one scripture that even deals with the subject? But you see, they are coming down with absolute laws of ruling the church, although they say they have no structure, although they say they have no denomination, they have no common denominator necessarily, and they must have the mind of God, and there is no scripture, yet they come up with dogmatic principles that every one of them must abide by. Why? Because Dale Rumble says so. They can't even find a scripture. And each other are telling each other what to believe and how to run the church with no scripture.
It seems to me that if you've got no scriptural, you've got nothing that you can force somebody else to operate on. It seems to me it is then up to your church government to come to the best understanding before God that they can as to the safest and best way with the spiritual understanding that the maturity they do have as to how to run their church, and that church has an equal liberty, and he has an equal liberty, because you can't force something from one church to another properly without biblical authority, without Bible. And so this really, to me, is a horrible way to try to run a church government. And that's what they're in. Charles Smith made this statement then, one who considers himself an apostle, and the others consider him an apostle also. He said, "We made the mistake in one fellowship of letting the prophets be by themselves in a meeting. All we heard when they came out was, 'Repent, repent, repent.' Every time we came to worship, it was the same thing, 'Repent.' Then everyone became sick and tired of it." Now, some fantastic admissions here. First of all, the very words, "We made the mistake of letting," shows authority. How do you have equal authority in the church when you say, "We made the mistake of letting them"? What do you mean you made the mistake of letting? If you're going to go by the anointing of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, it isn't up to you. What do you mean you let? How can you prevent prophets coming together and having a meeting? How can you say, "No, you prophets shall not have a meeting together"? On what grounds do you do such a thing? Don't you trust your own prophet? Second highest in the office in the church, those who have the mind of God, supposedly, what are you going to do? Tell those who have the mind of God, "We don't trust you. You can't even have a meeting together." And then, and this implies that the entire prophetic ministry was not led of God. Because it implies that they missed the will of God. He says, "We made the mistake." It was a mistake to have them do this. If it was a mistake to have the prophets do that, then all the prophets made a mistake. And the whole prophetic ministry is not led of God. Or else it implies that they were led of God. It was the mind of God. They were speaking forth prophesy and bubbling forth as a fountain, as a prophet. But the apostles and the church were unwilling to hear the word of the Lord. They did not want to hear God say repent. They got sick and tired of hearing God speak repent because they were too stubborn. They didn't want to repent. You have to take one stand or the other. If it was a mistake, then the prophets were wrong. If it was not a mistake, then they were wrong. And it implicates them either way. It surely shows the immaturity of such men. It shows me that these men and the things they bring, they're no more apostles, prophets, and the man in the moon. And if they are, they're laying some pretty sad foundations. They should know the things of God and be led to lay a foundation. Something more sure than this. Now my guess is, and this is a guess, but my honest guess, in all due respect, is that the so-called prophets fancied themselves the need to carry on the Old Testament denunciations against Israel. See, Israel sinned. And the biggest theme, the main theme that runs through the entire prophetic books of the Old Testament, all the minor prophets and the major prophets, is repent. That's the theme of a whole bunch, is repent, 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 repent. And God's long-suffering and call and love for the people to keep bearing with them long. And I suspect that since the New Testament doesn't tell you hardly anything that a prophet does, that they relate themselves as a prophet to the Old Testament. They think they've got to come out and denunciate all the time and repent. I think that's what their ministry is. So they all get together and fire each other up, and they all charge out and prophesy out of their own mind, repent, repent, repent. And here they got apostles and prophets and all that in Ordinary Church, and they got to constantly repent. There's something wrong with that little church. With the apostolic and prophetic leaders, they all band together in a very high, they got, you know, more chiefs than Indians. It's strange that they have to constantly repent all the time. Now, I'm very positive. I say this not to run down this man. I love this man. I really do. But I say it for an evaluation purpose. And it's my evaluation. And I'm being very careful in it. But all these men were the prophets and so forth. I am very positive. And I realize this is going out on tape. That Bill Britton's opening prophecy for the seminar was out of his own head. My wife concurs. It had no unction. It had no life. It didn't pour forth. I can tell when something is pouring out of a person, when it's coming into the mind and it's pouring out. It was just a slow, level-headed, out-of-the-mind type of thing where you can see the tongue trying to, you pick up words and just talking. There was no more bubbling forth. There was no more pouring out, poured in. I know a little bit about judging prophecies. I can't judge all of them, but I know some of them can be positive of the Lord. I know some of them are definitely not, and some, of course, in the middle, you have to just kind of leave. Well, this was a definite not. He didn't have the mind of God at all in that. That's my judgment. I have to, of course, qualify that. In fact, I doubt that any of the messages given during the seminar of God, although I cannot dogmatically assert that some of them may not have been, but I didn't see any that I really thought bore the stamp and mark of and how you judge these things that really were. Then a prophet got up, and I forget this man's name, but he's quite a fighter. And he got up and he said, and he fancies himself this too, and others do. I think he's a little proud of it. And he says, I was in a church in Jamaica, and the pastor was pumping his congregation trying to get them to testify. I went up to the preacher and I grabbed the mic out of his hand and said, hey man, God doesn't want you to be a cheerleader. Let the apostle, let the people move. Sit down. Now can you imagine such a thing? It wasn't even his church, but he's a prophet. Just let you know what they think of prophetic authority is. Walk up to the mic of a pastor, yank it out of his hand and say, hey man, God doesn't want you to be a cheerleader. Let the people move. Sit down. Who do you think he is? They're already denouncing popes and bishops and people of hierarchy position, then he goes in and does something like this. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul doing that. Even in a church that he had founded, I cannot imagine a man of God with the Spirit of Christ doing something like that, in that manner. So apparently that's his example of his brand of prophetic authority over the local church. I do not think this was the leading of God or the Spirit of Christ. And then A.B. Pearson got up and he talked on relationships, love, and carefulness. And then Brother Cunningham from California, a very lovely man, got up and he gave a loving talk on real love. And I think in the way of deference to this prophet who got up and was so hard, he said, until you get their hearts, you cannot get their heads. And he really showed love, but he showed some correction of you've got to show love. You just kind of haul off and wail away at people. And this man, you know, said a number of other things too in kind of a hardened way. And then Jim Brooke got up, and Jim Brooke from Delaware is considered an apostle, and he's the man who sits behind, he appeals to me to sit behind the wheel. He's the one who said who shall stand and who not, and when the meeting is over, and how to run it, and what we're going to have. And he kind of guided the whole thing, although he didn't host the meeting. He was not the one who was officially in charge. And even in the steering committee, I noticed that he sits back with a smile, doesn't say an awful lot, but then he kind of decides when it goes far enough and how. He kind of guides the thing. And although not in a legal sense, he would not admit being, they do not put him there yet, they kind of recognize who's the strong man of the group. He got up and he said, and this was typical of his comments made during the steering committee meeting, in which there was a great deal of talk about slamming other ministers of God and so forth, letting it, you know, coming down, and they took the stand. I tried to take the stand of, brother, don't touch God's anointed. And unless you are talking to your own church, and you have a need to instruct them or teach them, or unless you have somebody ask you for a recommendation, or what you know, some other pastor ask you for safety reasons, what about that brother? You do have a right. I said, you do have a right to say, well, I have found, I think it's rather dangerous to teach your own people. I said, you have a right to do that. But to come out publicly, you know, just publicly over the air and so forth, and or any place, and begin hitting God's ministers when it's not to your local body, I think it's a little dangerous. But they took the opposite stand. But anyway, he said, divine confrontation is also needed. Then he said, some apostles and prophets have the guts to slug it out in the bonds of peace. And then he went on and said, these people have been placed by God as the guts in the body of Christ. So rather than just having a lot of guts, he said, they have been placed by God as guts in the body of Christ. Well, now really, what we call guts is not for the purpose of slamming some of the body, is for digesting the food. And that's only an analogy, you know, we make, which is, you know, somewhat inappropriate to the function of that member of the body. Then he said, the Holy Spirit is to be a sword of truth in our mouth. Then he said, true love also is seen in radical differing. Paul stood and spoke corrective words that brought true love. So he stood up for the side of the man who yanked the mic out of the hand and Woody was pulling it on, and took the side of... This man was very careful in saying how we needed love, but he didn't kind of buy his brand of love. I submit that Paul always commended before he corrected, and that even his corrections were filled with expressions of fatherly love and safety and kindness. I've got some scriptures down to prove that, but I think in deference to the time, I'll go on. But if you want... The Corinthian church was rebuked, corrected more than any other church. And if you want to see how he commended them first, read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. You'll see how he gave them a big build-up and told them all the positive things about him and how much he loved and had confidence in him before he came and started the correction. He did correct him severely. There's no question about it. He rebuked him and corrected him very severely. But because of his heart could be seen woven throughout the whole thing, however, as a father who loved them. And there had to be that correction, but it was not a, you know, a blasting type of thing. And then Ron King said, I have a prophet in my assembly that can't read very well. And he always misreads when he prophesies and quotes scripture or when teaching. And no comment was made, but that type of man will always go on being a leader, a teacher, and a prophet, prophesying by misquoting and reading and misquoting because he can't read very well. But nobody will doubt whether he's a prophet or not because he says he is and he prophesies. It takes more than prophesying to be a prophet. All prophets prophesy, but not all people who prophesy are prophets. Just like everybody who lays hands on somebody for healing does not have the gift of healing. Just like everybody who speaks in tongues does not have the gift of speaking in tongues in the assembly. We'll have time to prove that this morning. That's another related topic we've done much teaching on here. And then Brother Donnelly got up, who is a prophet, allegedly, from Bill Britton's assembly. And he stood and he prophesied to an elderly man from India who'd been ministering. He was an Indian from India. He'd been ministering to his own country there for 20 or 30 years. I can't remember how long exactly, but it was a long time. The man was quite old. And this was the first time, this was his first time in this group of people. Came to the States to see what, you know, and just going along trying to find places to itinerate and pick up funds and minister. And he stood up and he prophesied over him, and he prophesied that man would set India free. The man had been there 20, 30 years, and India's a long way from being free. And I felt the prophecy, although it flowed well, it was too casual and too enormous that he was going to set India free. I mean, it just seemed like to me like that's an awful big package, you know. And you see, it's rather dangerous to prophesy unless things like this, because great discouragements can come when things don't go that way. And it's quite dangerous to haul off and prophesy things that do not come to pass. The Bible says you shall know that a man is not a prophet if his prophecies do not come to pass. And then he read a prophecy that he got, and he wrote down. And when he finished reading it, he kept on prophesying. He prophesied again. And then he prophesied that they would all deal with authority with those who cause division. And he's referring to the churches that won't, you know, line up, so forth, and cause division, that they're going to prophesy with authority over them. The problem is they can't because, like Bill Britton admitted that in his book, they don't receive them. They don't accept him. How can you prophesy authority over those that don't agree with you and others that cause division yet they don't accept you? And others around, they said, like this. And it was certain they were receiving it because they wanted that authority. And then he prophesied there'll be a noticeable difference within 1 year in this respect. That group of people, who to my mind were very rather new to some extent, and some of them not new, but some of them rather new, young, although some of them were older, but a body of younger ministers, who I felt were immature in their understanding of the word and principles of God, which seemed to be backed up by comments to my wife that they had just one series of trial and error during the ministries and problems, that I do not feel apostle to prophets at all, they now, within 1 year, are supposed to have a noticeable difference in authority over these churches, so we'll see. Then he apologized for his hardness that morning. He's always hard every time he speaks. And he said that it was not my spirit, but it's a problem I have that sounds like it. And then he said, I heard doctrinal issues pushed and I was grieved because I heard what we already believe, plurality of equal elders in all three meetings. That's already settled in our hearts. Let's just get on with it. And he said this in a very harsh, rebuking tone, and went on to say, you know, we've got to, you know, and the whole tenor was, you have been doing the wrong things in this meeting. Now, I as a prophet am speaking as the mouth of God to get on with it, see? And that was a very definite tenor, without any exaggeration, of what he was bringing. And yet I noticed there was much dispute and misunderstanding exhibited on the subject as they did bring what they all agreed on. He continued saying, the issues that we should discuss are apostolic authority, which I'll be talking about here next. He said, apostles do not want to exercise the authority God has given them. This is the problem. Well, the reason they don't want to, a little bit reticent, I should say, is because other people don't receive them. They go in with all that authority, and the people say, you know, who do you think you are? Get out of here. And we don't believe in that stuff. And they can't have any authority. So they find themselves stymied. So they're not really, they find that they don't are not well received, and so they're hanging back a little bit. So he's laying it to them that they are not to do that. He said, many will change their opinions of apostles and prophets, and the apostles will receive honor when he comes to a church. Well, he will to the church that he founded, but he not necessarily the churches they don't found. We need to open our hearts to an apostle and say, Dad, take care of my life. I need help. Now, I submit that an apostle should not have to treat their prophets and teachers like kids. I think that, see, he's talking about those there, the prophets and the teachers, those in that capacity. I don't think they should have to go to an apostle and say, hey, Dad, we need help. I think in that time, if they need help, they should say, Father, in heaven, we need help. Something wrong when you're in a prophet, you need help and have to have the apostle help you. Then he said, the Bible says, first apostle, secondly prophet, thirdly teachers. There's no equality there. If any other person, even an angel, teach any other doctrine, let him be accursed. Now, he talked on a while, and then he appended this scripture that is talking about what God had inspired and written in the book of books. And it appears at the end of the book of Revelation. No, pardon me, I'm thinking of another one. It appears in Paul's epistle that if any man or even an angel preach any other gospel than what I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he appended this to his statement by saying, if anyone preaching the gospel unto you, in the name, let him be accursed. That's how I understood it, at least. And if so, that makes him speak ex cathedra. Kind of like a Protestant pope. And then he said, apostles, don't advocate the authority. You are to decide the doctrines. But the apostles are not to decide the doctrines. The Bible is to decide the doctrine. The apostle is to lay the doctrinal principles in the churches, in the foundation, not to decide the doctrine. But you see, this thing is moving, and there's something very scary is going to come out of this thing if they continue to move this way and get very large. Because you're going to begin, this is not just one step that's going to end there. These things always go step by step by step. And what's going to happen, I predict, is that it won't be too long, and they're going to have certain strong men deciding the doctrines of everybody else. And all of a sudden, they're right back to the thing they're fighting, an ecclesiastical overlord deciding for other people. I can see very definite tenors in this, in going and moving it the opposite direction that they're speaking, in a number of ways. And then he said, I take Charles Smith's teaching, I examine them, and they bring life to me. Learn to receive an apostle as the authority of God in the church. Charles Smith got up then and said, we have much problem with self-appointed apostles who have hurt the image of the apostles. And that's the problem. That's what I think they got in their problem. This group of apostles won't accept this group of apostles. This group of apostles won't accept this group of apostles. And he thinks that they are damaging the position. Well, they are damaging the image of an apostle. There's no question about it. He's right in that. He's concerned because they are doing things that their group doesn't believe in. And he, therefore, does not recognize them as apostles. But others do not recognize them as apostles either, for the very same reason. And he's admitting that they've got a problem with self-appointed apostles. The person, see, they have no one to decide but themselves. You just point yourself an apostle, and now you are one. And then he said, God's apostles are holy and will not hurt the work of God. And yet, in the steering committee just before, They went into quite some detail how he hurt Charles Simpson of the Florida group with Bob Mumford and so forth. And Charles Simpson, because he spread rumors about Charles Simpson without investigating, and Charles Simpson was very hurt about it, and he didn't even come to him. And Jim Burke in that steering committee meeting told Charles Smith that he said, "You're wrong, brother," and two or three others agreed, said, "You're wrong. You should have gone to him, and you should have asked him first if this is true before you spread it to other ministers around, because Charles Simpson is one who's spreading very frequently about other ministers. Very, he believes in doing that." And he was going to go the very next week and to help try to patch it up. And there was no question in the what he said that he has a very low opinion of Charles Simpson. And so he himself has hurt the body of Christ by not being careful. And yet he said apostles will not hurt the work of God. Then he went on to say prayer groups are being ruined because of a lack of apostolic authority. And that's strange to me. Does it take an apostle to keep a prayer group going? That's the job of pastors and elders and appointees. Should be able to keep a prayer group going without apostolic authority. I think, I'm guessing, that what the problem is, what he's really getting at, is that the equal immature elders have divisions, and they come together and they pray, and there's divisions and problems, and they're coming to some real problems, and he says what we need is some strong men to come in who they recognize to referee. And therefore he thinks the apostolic authority is needed, which just shows the immaturity and lack of spirituality of the elders or whoever getting together, if that is what they're getting at, and I think it is, if they're being ruined. Because men of God should not be ministers, should not come together and have a prayer meeting and ruin the prayer meeting if they've got the right spirit of God. And then he went on to teach about apostolic authority, saying that the apostolic ministry begins with the Father. Christ is the apostle and high priest sent from God. Christ and the Father had a loving relationship with each other, not a structural relationship. Whatever he was trying to get at. There was a, depending on how you look at it, I suppose, there was a definite place and position of the Father and Son in a Father and Son relationship, which is a structural. Christ, I speak nothing but what my Father giveth me. And then he went on to say, systemization is stinking. So is denominationalism. Structure is an abomination. Pretty strong words. God has structure. The head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and children obey your parents. That's structural. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's structural. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, and then so forth. That's structural. Moses, I'll speak to you face to face, and Aaron, the high priest, and then the priest under the high priest, the sons of Kohath in a leadership position, and then the Levites in a lesser position. That's structural. The three in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, seem to be pillars, and then we got the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and then you've got the ascension gift apostles, and you've got the 70 disciples of Christ. That's structural. Elders and deacons, that's structural. The family home and unit, that's structural. God has always had structure. Structure is not an abomination. And then he said, sisters can be a part of the apostolic deaconate. Women can be part of the apostolic deaconate. Like an apostle deacon. Which is a strange term. It's not in the scriptures anywhere. And yet he is the man who insists that we do not use office because it's not in the Greek. And he's the man who insists on checking every word of the Greek, make sure that the Greek has got it. I told my wife, after he used a number of terms, I said, what he really means is, don't use any term that's not in the Greek if I don't agree with it.
But if I don't agree with it, we can even coin words. They get the collegiate elders and the apostolic deaconate and all these kind of terms, not even in the Bible, but he doesn't worry about that not being in the Greek. So it's not consistent with his own principles. And then he drew a diagram on the board, which I copied. And up here he has government of God, Isaiah 9:6, of course, which is nothing more than Christ, the Son of God, who is to be called the mighty El, the mighty God and the everlasting Father, the government being upon his shoulder. And so they set on the shoulder of Christ. And then do an arrow down, and he has church, Paul, and fellows. And under fellows he has Barnabas, Silas, and so forth. And then from Paul, he's got three arrows down, one straight down and two like this. And he has Paul relating here to the Corinthians, Paul here to the Galatians, and Paul here to the Philippi. And then he has written on the arrow vectors, he has written over here, apostolic father to the Corinthians, apostolic mother to the Galatians, and apostolic slave to the church of Philippi. And he gets off in a real simplistic thing by little tiny things he sees in there. He has Paul being a father to that church, mother to this church, and a slave to that church. And I submit that Paul was an apostle to all church in the same capacities, and he was not something completely different to one than the other. They all had the same kind of problems, basically. And he gives scriptures under each one, which I won't take time to read you. There's a few scriptures, and these scriptures do not really prove his point, but I'll be giving you the essence of those scriptures in his talk as he goes along here. He says, Christ is the church. Paul is the teacher in the body. Barnabas is the prophet. And together, they make a delicate balance. Now, I don't know how he got that, because Acts 14:14 says, and when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Saul. And Acts 13:1 that says they were in the church at Antioch, numbered with the teachers and prophets. And it lists the number of men, including Saul and Barnabas, not saying which ones they were, either teachers or prophets, that were appointed into an apostolic ministry and sent out by the Holy Ghost. And the next chapter calls them both apostles. And how he can say Paul was a teacher to the body and Paul was a prophet, that's just making up something that isn't in the scripture at all. And then he said, whenever a church belongs to an apostle, it becomes a denomination. And when an apostle belongs to the church, it becomes biblical. He said, the church is not autonomous, meaning auto self and nomos law, not self law. He said, Paul never traveled alone, but always with a check and a balance. He said, otherwise it would become chaos. I think that's a rather strong statement, that the Apostle Paul, if he ever went out by himself with the revelation of God and the Word of God, that the ministry would come into chaos. I know many missionaries, like Dr. Livingston, so forth, and Jonathan Goforth and others, when we went to China and others, Livingston went to Africa. These men of God, they didn't make chaos out of their ministries. It's been common for missionaries to go out alone, matter of fact, with their own family. And so I don't know why Paul would come into chaos. That's a rather strong statement. I don't know how he can dogmatically assert such a thing, implying that Paul needed checks and balances of his other people, that he would fall into chaos. That's a theory he has. He said, no apostle should have a perpetual care over the church. He should look forward to being a slave to the church as he was to the Philippian church. Paul was different with the Galatians. There's no expression of church government there. Just because in a small epistle he doesn't find him dealing with the church government, he assumes that there was no church government there. Dangerous assumption. In light of the fact that everywhere Paul went, he had people, ordaining elders and they were choosing deacons and placing people over the churches, and to assume that he left the church of Galatia without any such thing is a monstrous assumption. In 1 Corinthians 6:5, this is a quote, Paul represented the Father who will come with a rod and beat you up. Paul said, I will come as the Father with a rod and beat you up. Now, Paul did say, I will come with thee with a rod of correction. A rod of correction, if you don't mind me inserting the bracket, in love. Not come and beat you up. You know, fathers may use a rod on the children, but that's not called beating them up. But anyway, he said, with the Galatian church, in the Corinthian church, Paul said, I will come with a rod and beat you up. He's not so with the Philippian church. And he said, with the Galatian church, he was not a father to them, but a mother. He was an apostolic mother.
Because he said, I must travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. And he said the church of Galatia was worse off than the rest because they needed a mother apostle rather than a father apostle. Just because a man says, I'm going to travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Taking one sentence, he comes out with a whole, you know, this is how he is to this church. One sentence decides how he is to the whole church and his whole missionary and apostolic ministry, which is really, really oversimplification and dangerous assumptions in my judgment. He said in the church of Galatia had no reference to elders. Paul rebukes them. He has labored in vain. He must start over again with them. The eldership had collapsed. It required apostolic authority, and it didn't have it. And so, because Paul went on a trip, and there wasn't any apostles there at Galatia, the eldership collapsed. How does he know that? On what authority does he say that? And then he said, or else, which shows he didn't know that, or else they hadn't started an eldership yet. Two horrible assumptions. If he hadn't started an eldership, it surely puts Paul in a poor position to start a church and walk off and leave him without any oversight. To walk off and leave him with no oversight, no pastors, no elders, because they conceived him to be the same. And therefore they got into trouble, or else it had collapsed. No, I think the most logical assumption would have to be made that Paul did what God would have him to do in every church. I established every church was established with the elders. But with those new elders in that new church, the church began to run off and began to be influenced by Judaizers, which is made very clear in the book of Galatians. And he said, for who hath bewitched you? See? And I would that they would say, have troubled you, be cut off. He says, and he talks about them coming in to make them be circumcised in vain and so forth. Then he said, apostles do not need to ask permission of sinning elders. Because somebody asked, well, should apostles be able to come into the church? And well, Dale Rumble, I think it was, taught, well, only if they're invited in. And if they're invited in, then they can come in. They come in as an equal elder and never with any authority above an equal elder. Well, he's refuting that by saying, apostles do not need to ask permission of sinning elders. He should just go in and knock heads. Apostles don't need an invitation. When an apostle can just go in and knock heads, that is what Paul had in mind, was knocking heads. It shows the hardness of the spirit. And that would presuppose authority over the local church. Contrary to what Dale Rumble taught and Bill Britton, so not even together on the issue, apparently. But that type of thing leads to church splits. An apostle come in, and some people decide he's an apostle, we're going to follow him, and some people decide he hasn't got the authority, and they stick with the elders, and then you get a church split. And this their method of operating is wide open to church splits. Which one of them mentioned there, they said, well, we just go around from place to place. The whole ministry is just trying to heal and help church splits. They can't be splitting all the time. And then in 1 Peter, he quotes and says, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3, the only one aspect of elders insisted on is pastoral. No elder who is not a pastor is an elder, even if he's an apostle or prophet. So now he has an apostle and a prophet not being an elder. Then he goes on saying, if he is not a pastor, he is not an elder, he is a deacon. And then he said, even if you're an apostle and a prophet, if you do not have an apostolic ministry, you're not an elder, you're a deacon. And therefore, it explains, helps explain their teaching, which we're going to get on next week on the deaconate, as to they believe that a deacon, they have an apostolic and prophetic deacon. Remember we talked about women can be an apostolic deacon, but not an apostolic elder, what they said. Be an apostle and a deacon at the same time. And he said the deacons do spiritual work too, but without authority. And so the deacons then become aides of the elders, like the Chinese coolie, vice elder, right-hand man or something, and they tell them what they do spiritual work under them. But that is not what the scriptural position of a deacon is at all. He said, there is no such thing as a single pastor. They must be collegial, another made-up term. Must be apt to teach, not necessarily public. Some can't teach publicly, but they can on a one-to-one basis. An evangelist or prophet may not be an elder. An apostle should be. Which is very definitely wrong and strange that apostles should be an elder but not a prophet. My wife shepherds women, not men. But women
That means women with women pastors. That's not scriptural. Women, scripturally, can teach women, but not shepherd them. That is the man's function. As is seen in, if any man desire to be an overseer, let him be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. In scriptures, it's always that the man, God has chosen the men to shepherd. Women are not to shepherd women, but they ought to, in my judgment, but they ought to have a right to teach them, as the scripture also shows. I know my time is up. I must spend just a few more moments. Bill Britton then asked the question, he said, are women pastors, elders? Are women pastors, elders? Now, see, they already believe the elder and pastor are the same thing. They make a very clear distinction on that. But now, they make a very clear case, the fact that pastors and elders are exactly the same, and terms mean the same, there's no difference. And now, he's asking, are women pastors elders? Well, what is a pastor then if they're not an elder? They can't have a uniform philosophy. And Charles Simpson said, I'm not sure. He didn't know. And then he gave his experience. All I can do is give you my experience, which didn't prove a thing. And then Bill Britton said, women, my church asked me, why ordain me to be a prophetess but not an elder? He said, I couldn't answer them. In the first place, ordained a prophetess, not an elder. And I couldn't answer them. And then Dale Rumble got up and said, we must know the mind of God. That's his favorite statement. A person can be an evangelist and not an elder, as little David was. Well, I was in some of little David's campaigns, and little David didn't even have a biblical office of ministry. There was no such ministry as little David has. Going from church to church, you know how much money you can collect, preaching a 15-minute sermon to him. There isn't any such ministry. The evangelistic ministry, scripturally, is going out like to Samaria and winning this lost, the city, outside of the local church government. And little David did not have that. And then it shows that they don't even understand the biblical ministry of an evangelist. And so he says we've got to have the mind of God, which means that there's no rule of precedent they can follow, so each one is up to the mind of God. And Bill Britton said, well, I had no leading of God, so I went by feeling. And yet, Bill Britton is the one that said, in his book, I read it to you, we must know ministers by the Spirit and not by ministerial cards. Well, if they are supposed to know a visiting minister by the Spirit, why can't he know his own prophetess that they have appointed in assembly by the Spirit? Why can't they understand that? He had no answer from God, so he went by feeling. Here's an apostle who couldn't get an answer from God, so went by feeling, and yet he himself in his book teaches that you should accept anybody coming by on the basis of knowing them after the Spirit. And it was him that said his own eldership couldn't even get together. On matters. So you see, there's a great flaw in the theology. It's not workable at this point, at least, which is a problem to try to make something workable that's not workable. Dale Rumble then said, it's possible for a man to be too strong of a man to be an elder. You believe that? A strong man is a good minister, but he won't function well with others, so it's not wise to ordain him as an elder. Well, it would appear to me that you can be as strong as the Apostle Paul, but if you have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, you should have no trouble being an elder. That presupposes that you're so hard-headed that God can't get in, you don't have a humble spirit. And if you're that way, you're not in any position to be any minister. In any position, if you can't have a spirit that can work together for a common cause, a goal. Well, you see the situation. Now this is their teaching in their quarters. It's what's being called New Testament. And all other churches like this one is being called the Harlot Church, as I read by them. And they're working hard to get people out of this system to that system. So this is to get you forewarned, so the first time you run across it, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I guess the chapel has been all mixed up, isn't it? I guess we'll join you. Yeah, I guess we've been wrong. It's trying to fortify you ahead of time. So you can see what kind of scriptures and what kind of proof these people have. This is not a slam. It is a teaching and corrective position that I have the right to do as a pastor over this assembly to protect you, that you might have knowledge of who is saying what is happening, so that you might be fortified and not run off someday and have this church all split.
I do not want this church split just because some people feel that they want to speak for me and be pastor for me and tell me what not to say in my pulpit. And they get upset, particularly visitors. They don't understand. They say, why are you waiting on them? Why are you doing it? Why don't you just leave it alone? Because churches that leave it alone split. Churches that leave it alone don't teach the people anything. They don't know what to think, and they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's why I teach, so we won't be.